Well, good morning, all. Good to be in God's house again this morning. Before we get into it, I just one more announcement I'd like to make. I want to especially thank everyone who helped make the Corn Maze Sunday a success. There were all those that were serving the food, that made the food, and all of those that participated in that to make it work out, and it worked out great. I want to thank Theo and Esther for their willingness to host us once again, and it was a great time. It was much appreciated, and with Jan coming down from Fort Mac and speaking to us, I believe I've heard many comments of how people benefited from that. So, Jan, if you're watching, thank you. Well, this morning, I just want to take some time just to meditate on the greatness of God's love towards each and every one of us, those that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we live in a world that is filled with conflict and struggle, pain, sorrow. I thought it would be good this morning just to, if we can just stop and just meditate and reflect on God's great love towards us, His children. So before we do that, let's ask our God for His help. Our gracious Father, as we come this morning, we know that You are a God who has poured out Your love upon us. For those of us who have come to know You, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith, it is so encouraging to know that we are not on our own, but that You are there ever present with us. And we thank You for that, and we bless You, Father, that You love us and You have loved us before the foundation of the world. And while we were still in our sin, You loved us and You drew us to Yourself. And so, Father, as we look to Your word this morning, as we meditate and reflect on these truths, we pray that You would encourage the hearts of each and every one of you gathered together, in spite of any struggles they may be going through, in spite of any trials that have been laid upon them, that they would be able to see beyond that and see the great and gracious loving kindness of our Heavenly Father, who cares for each and every one of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many times we go through situations and circumstances where we go through the processes and over again, and it becomes routine and we don't take note of it anymore. And it's the same thing sometimes. You've heard of white noise. Or sounds are continuous and everything else is blocked out and you're able to focus and your mind doesn't hear anything else because of the white noise in the background. Or at times you may be in a situation where you live in a town where the train comes rumbling through and every time it blasts its horn and after a while you don't even hear it anymore. It just become second nature. And I can remember when Jan lived in Missoula there, we stayed at his house, and right there in Missoula, about every hour or so, a train would come blasting through town, and it seemed like they laid on their horn from one end of town to the other. And when you're trying to sleep at night, every hour you would hear that thing. And when we mentioned it to Jan in the morning, he said, "How in the world do you live with that?" And he said, "With what?" I said, "With that train coming through and blasting away." And he said, "Well, I don't hear it." Because it becomes so normal. And he'd sleep right through it and not hear a thing. It's like that when we sometimes are reading a novel. And there's something in that novel that sets our mind off. And our thoughts are somewhere else thinking about a point that was made. And we can read several pages and we don't remember a word we read. And sometimes we also read through the words of Scripture. And we've read through things that we've heard many times before. And as we read through this chapter or one after another, it doesn't register anymore in our minds. They're just words that have thread through our eyeballs, as it were, and it kind of rolls around in our brain, and we hardly remember what we just read. We see them with our eyes, these words, and they kind of bounce around in our mind, and we move on without any action or reflection on the sense of what those words were written for. And they were written there for our spiritual good. Words become like white noise, and the mind no longer, it just doesn't register with the truths of the words that are taught in Scripture. And as we read these words from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. And in this is love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, and if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." How often do we read statements in the Scripture of the great and the sacrificial love of Christ? And to my shame, I walk away without any deep reflection on what that love cost, or the price that Christ paid in order to redeem and save that wretched sinner that I am. Also in Matthew 22:37, Jesus spoke these words to those religious leaders at the time that were trying to trip him up. And they asked him, "What are the greatest commandments?" And he said to them in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So every sin that we commit, every failure to obey, it comes out of failure to obey either one of these commands, where we are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Instead of loving God above all, we tend to serve gods of pride, our own self-worth, or our own greed. We serve our possessions. We hang on to all of our material goods, and we protect them because they mean so much to us. And then we serve other false gods of our time that take up our time and that take up our energy. It tangles us up, and the reason it does this is because our love towards God and our Father in heaven is weak. So we sin, and we're discouraged because of the remaining sin that still dwells within us. And it takes us down a pathway that leads us away from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of causing us to be dependent on him and having that close walk with our Savior. And similarly, horizontally, we may sin against our neighbor because of an apathetic love towards God gives us a weak love towards our fellow believer who was created in the image of God. Without love, our relationships are driven by sheer guilt or fear of what people may think if we don't, and so we pretend to care. Or is it driven out of self-love so that we feed our pride and we treat others in such a way in order to get recognition? Often, When we're apathetic towards God, it leaves us with an uncaring attitude towards those around us, and it gives us ground for discontentment. And we begin to gossip about others in order to make ourselves look that much better. Or we may turn inward into self-condemnation, which truly is just another form of pride. Because we will say things like, I can't because I really don't want to be a hypocrite. Or maybe I don't love them like I should, but if you only knew what he or she is really like, you would understand and what they did to me. It is true, our sinful nature does not know how to love as we should. And when we realize this, we feel guilty. And we begin to beat ourselves and give self-talk about how bad we are and that God does not love me. And in our mind, we have a serious flawed view of God. And we begin to, that warped view begins to make us think he is like us, that he's disappointed, that he is angry, and he is loveless. Even though we would never say those things with our outside voice, but oftentimes we may find those things in our own heart and begin to mumble and murmur. And it doesn't matter how hard we try to improve ourselves, we'll fail. And we try again and we fail. And we try again and again to overcome those sinful tendencies. And then we work to fix ourselves up again, and then we stumble. And as long as we focus on ourselves, we will continue to fail. And continued failure pulls us away from our Savior and from fellow believers. And we begin to withdraw. And if we have a flawed view of the love of God, it warps our view of salvation. It distorts our view of the remaining sin that is within us and causes us to look inward. And then we see a cesspool, which then again leads to despair and the lack of assurance of whether we are truly saved. It affects our identity of who we think we are and our perception of God and how he sees us. And it also affect and distort our view and how we see fellow believers. Am I the only one that struggles with this? So what is the solution? What will change this apathy towards God? What will change the apathy towards his word? Or the apathy that we would have towards fellow believers? What will light the fire in our hearts in order that we will love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves? Well, it's in those passages that we just read earlier. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, only in trusting in God's love for us, only the love of Jesus Christ towards us, his chosen people, will enable us to love others. Because love activates and love energizes to give love. It's like fuel to a fire. That it is because our love for God is responsive to the fact that he first loved us. And it's in God's nature that he loves us. The Apostle John makes that very clear in 1 John 4, verse 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he initiated it by loving us first. His love is an unconditional love. It's not dependent on a reciprocating love. It's sacrificial. It's unconditional. It's the agape love that does not keep score. If you want to love like Jesus loves, you have to put yourself aside and love sacrificially, unconditionally, and not keep score. In other words, you don't say, well, I did this for them, now I expect something in return. That individual brought me dinner, so now in order for me to be able to express my love, I must once again return that favor and return dinner back to them, and so on. We know how our minds think. Often we keep score. But that's not what the love of Christ is about. We don't keep score. And when we love others, we don't keep score, even as Jesus doesn't. If we're doubtful or unfeeling or feeling unsure about God's love towards us, and if we think that he is unloving or has upset us, we will continue to struggle with trying to overcome sin and the weakness of the flesh. Therefore, it is imperative that we need to grow in our understanding of the love of God towards us, his redeemed people. As William Romaine quotes, "Love warms the heart and sweetly and powerfully influences our affections to delight in and to walk in love with such an exceedingly gracious and merciful God." The scriptures are overflowing with the topic of love and the description of the nature of love. And it's not like the world thinks about love. In our current culture we live in, everyone thinks they have a handle on the nature of what love is. You look at the music that comes out on the secular radio, in Hollywood, in the literature that is being written. The world talks and writes and acts and sings about every aspect of the nature of love and how it develops and peaks and how it fades away. What would happen if you took the secular human view of love out of the equation? How many songs would still be sung? How many songs would be in the country music world if they took out love? How many novels would truly be written if you took out secular love? How many films would be produced if the world's view, world's secular view of love was not portrayed one way or another? Pretty empty, wouldn't it? But what is the biblical description of the love of God? In Exodus 32 to 34, we remember the situation when Moses was called up onto the Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights, and he gave instruction regarding the tabernacle and the priestly responsibilities that were offered, and he created the Ten Commandments that were written on the stone tablets given to Moses. And the people grew tired of waiting for Moses and for Aaron, and they said, "Make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron, under the pressure, complied, and he made a golden calf for them, which the people then worshipped. And God's anger burned against those people, but Moses pleaded for them, and he pleaded upon the mercy of God. And then Moses makes a request. He says, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord's steadfast love, his hesed love, is proclaimed in this self-description. And as we read that in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. If you want to turn there, because these are very important words. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And this is at a time when God's anger was poured out upon the people of Israel, and they were punished because of their sin of turning their backs on a God who had led them out of Egypt. He had protected them. He fed them. And yet they had turned their backs on a God who was angry to them and punish them. And yet, when we see here, when Moses makes the request, "Please show me your glory," we see these words, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" Here we see, and a moment after, God was about to destroy a nation. He does not speak about himself as being a God who is overly judgmental, who is overly angry, but in the opposite, he is a God of mercy and of grace, who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This Hesed love is the steadfast love found over and over again in the scriptures, and is often translated with words like mercy, kindness, loving kindness, goodness, kindly, merciful, favor, good, and godliness and pity. And all of those different words are describing his loving kindness, his steadfast love. In the Psalms alone, his unfailing love or his steadfast love is referred to 128 times. It speaks of his unfailing love and his steadfast love. Do you see the way God speaks of himself? Think about it and absorb that into your own heart and mind. God hates sin. That is true. God is holy. God is just. But what are the attributes of his character that he wants us to see? He wants to see you. He wants you to see and fully understand that he is a God of mercy. He is a God of steadfast, unchanging love and faithfulness, and full of loving kindness. He is perfect, and he is holy, and he is just. And because of that fact, he consistently keeps his steadfast love for thousands, and he forgives iniquity and sin. He is unchangeable in his steadfast love towards his children, in spite of our failings and of our sin. But to those who would reject him and reject his offered way of salvation, there awaits judgment and wrath, because he will by no means clear the guilty. If you reject him, you will bear that wrath of God's anger and his judgment. And he knows our weakness. In Psalm 103, verse 14, he knows that we are dust. He shows great mercy and pity towards us and tells us over and over in his word that he is merciful, gracious, and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103, he describes the greatness of his love. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. To put it another way, God's love can be described as this. It's unwavering, it's passionate, it's joyous, it's purposeful, it is to do good, and it is for it to pour out upon us, our soul, eternal happiness, no matter what it takes. God's love is also described in Psalm 147:11. He says, "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." And Jeremiah chapter 9, 23, 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and that he knows me, and I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." You may be wise, you may be strong, but you may be rich. But God doesn't really care about that. He wants your heart. He wants you to know him as a God who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness. Micah chapter 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. His love is not a cold contract to bless you. His love is not doled out to you in reluctance, in compliance, but he delights to pour out his affection upon you. There are many verses in Scripture to help you to remind yourselves of God's steadfast love for you, especially in the Psalms. And the writers of the Psalms continue to tell us he is a recipient of God's steadfast love. Psalm 5:7, he says, though through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. Psalm 13, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. They are encouraged in the forgiveness of sin. Psalm 25, 6, 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And there is encouragement through great trials, as David wrote when he was troubled by his enemies. Psalm 31, I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction, and you knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Psalm 94, he says, unless the Lord gives me help, I will soon have dwelt in the death of silence. Yet my foot is slipping. Your love, O Lord, has supported me. God wants you to know how precious his steadfast loving kindness truly is. And if you have sinned grievously, you can plead on his loving kindness as David did in Psalm 51. Lord, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. As we've seen in 1 John 4:14 and those verses, he said, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of this world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. So we're called to look at the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see even a greater picture of the love of God towards his people. What do you see when you look to the cross of Christ? What more do you need to hear to know that God loves you? Do you see Jesus on the cross bearing that punishment for his loved ones? There you see the fullness of God's love towards his children. And as we look to the cross, we can see the dichotomy of the cross, the conflict that rages there, the evil forces thinking that they have won. On the first part, we see on the one hand the hatred of humanity towards God, the religious leader thinking they finally were able to shut him down, the soldiers mocking him and dividing his garments and casting lots over his tunic. Satan and his host pouring out their hatred towards God by thinking that by crucifying the perfect sinless man, they would win. And those that were passing by were mockingly saying and shouting out, save yourself. And the priests and the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. If he comes off the cross, then we will believe him. And the robbers next to him that were crucified next to him also mocked and reviled him. And yet, on the other side, that's where we see the great and undying, steadfast love of God towards mankind. Through this death of his only begotten Son and pouring out his wrath upon him to pay for the price of the sins of the people he loved, his adopted children. We see his compassionate heart towards the robber, Jesus Christ, the robber who pleaded for mercy. We see in Jesus' compassionate heart towards him in the final moments of his life, and his loving concern that he had for his mother, that he delegated the care of his mother to the Apostle John. And we see Satan crushed because of Christ's victory over sin and death. Being that death could not hold him, and he is now seated at the right hand of God, the Father, until he returns to redeem his church on that final day. Do you see that dichotomy at the cross? When you hear those words of the priest and the scribe saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. If he comes off the cross, we will believe him. In the meantime, the purpose of the cross was to save those that would believe him, that he drew to himself because of that great love that he had towards his people. If you question his great love for you, when you go through those moments of despair, and as you hear Jesus Christ on that cross, his heart in the darkest moment crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then you see the love that he had for you. God the Father turned his back on his perfect sinless Son on the cross and set his love upon hell deserving sinners. Jesus paid that price for your sin. He felt the Father's wrath and he assumed our guilt. And as God poured out upon him every drop of the punishment that we so justly deserve, we are overwhelmed by the reality of his great love towards his people. Do you still wonder if God loves you? Look at Jesus on the cross, the just punished for the unjust, the righteous punished for the unrighteous. Is God still angry with you? Look again to the cross, and you will see that he loves you with an eternal love. Go often to that cross and drink deeply of his love for you. He justified you. He paid the debt. In his love, he adopted you. He placed upon you the robes of righteousness so that when the Father looks at you, he sees his only begotten Son. So don't let the familiarity of this truth become like white noise that covers your sense of the great love of Christ toward you. Do not lose the sense of the power of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. That Christ came from that place of glory, and he came to a sin-cursed world, and he lived a perfect sinless life, and he died a shameful death, and he was forsaken by the Father, buried in a peasant's tomb, but had victory over death and was resurrected. The Father gave us his Son so that in love he would claim us as his children. He raised him from the dead to assure us again that we are his forever, not just in this world, but in eternity. Our Savior Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven so that nothing would ever separate us from the love. From his love, our weakness, and not our sin, nor anything else. As it says in Romans 8, 38, 39, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the presence nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can be more extreme than death or demons or any other powers? It will not separate us from the love of Christ. This is what Paul prayed for in his letter in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. He said, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge. that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Think on this love. You can't do it enough. Let it overwhelm you. For this is what keeps us from growing cold towards our Heavenly Father. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Bask in the steadfast love of our God. Look at the Savior, and seeing the love of God towards you will result in the response of love towards God, vertically and towards people horizontally. Meditate on this love, and by meditating on that love, it'll keep you from becoming apathetic. In fact, the opposite will be true. Meditating on this kind of love, the true and steadfast love of the great and glorious God towards us, will cause us to become pure. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. The enemy will continually work at blinding you towards the love of God. But as you read the scriptures, do not pass quickly over those verses of the script that are found in scripture of God's love towards you. When we sin, we need to be quick to acknowledge it, to confess it, and take it, as it were, to the cross and rest again in that sacrificial love of our Savior. As we relate to people and fellow believers, we need to look at them as we see a redeemed sinner saved by the same gracious love as we were saved. If God placed the robe of righteousness over them, and so that he sees them as his only son, we are to do the same, and we are to look and relate to one another as brothers and sisters covered in the righteousness of Christ. Does that mean we ignore sin in others? No, but it means we go to them and love them and encourage them to lovingly draw back to the Savior. Just as Christ drew you when he revealed his love towards you, so we ought to draw those back to the saving, to the Savior, and point them back to the cross. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate with one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. We need to memorize and meditate upon scripture verses that can be used as prayer in time of temptation as we cry out for help. For example, as Paul writes in Galatians 5:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There may be some of you here that you feel that you're too great a sinner for his promises of love. And just remember this. Christ did not die for the self-righteous. He did not die for those who think they can fix themselves. But he died for sinners. And he invites you to come to him, to trust in him. He invites you to come to that cross where we see the punishment that we deserve has been poured upon Christ our Savior. And he is calling you to come in faith, to trust in him. We are to reflect often on that great love of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see this love of God, does that not stir up your heart with a warm gratitude towards God? And his love that continually fills you, you will respond by loving those around you in this world, even the most unloved. So as you go from this place this morning, rest in that great love of our God and of our Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, enabled to help us to return that love to those around us, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how great is that love? Our minds cannot grasp the totality of it. But we are so thankful that we are the recipients of it. When we were still walking in darkness and pursuing the things of this world, you came into our lives and you opened blind eyes and you opened deaf ears and you stirred up our hearts and you caused us to see the great love of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in that love went to that cross willingly. And his blood was shed, his body was broken, and your wrath was poured out upon him. And he cleansed us from all of our sins and all of our unrighteousness. Father, we pray for any here who walk about with a heart that's laden with guilt. We pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself and open those blind eyes and cause them to hear the invitation of a gracious, loving Savior to come and to trust in him, the one and only, who can save them from their sin and guilt. Father, we pray that you would come and heal the brokenhearted and help them to see the glory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit amongst those that are troubled in heart and are discouraged, that their hearts would be stirred up because of the great, steadfast love of a Heavenly Father towards them. Father, we pray that you would be with each one of us and stir up our hearts to love you more and more because of that great love you have showered upon us. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.